As you've been reading and listening through your New Testament, it's very obvious that the first four books are Gospels. They give the historic account of what Jesus did and said while he was here. The fifth book is the book of Acts, and in that book you see an explosion of power that ignites and sets men in motion for God. Although Jesus is now back in heaven when the book of Acts begins, he has arranged that his Spirit would come and dwell in the hearts of men and women who worship and who respond in obedience to him. And those men and women went out into their world, penetrating the darkness like shafts of light, penetrating the corruption like salt. Peter, John, Stephen, Philip, Barnabas, Paul become the main actors in those 28 chapters of the book of Acts. And we walk with them as we see God do great things in and through them. Bodies of believers are established in most of the major cities throughout the early first century world because of the impact of God living out life and truth in the lives of these individual men and women. It is an enormously energetic book, and its message is very clear, that what Jesus began to do while he was here on earth, he wished to continue to do through his people on the earth when he went back to heaven. Then you come to that last part of the Bible called the epistles. All the way from Romans to Revelation, they are letters by content and by definition, most of them written from the hand and heart of the Apostle Paul. If you take those letters and look at them carefully, you'll find that they fall into three categories. The first nine of them, starting with Romans and ending with 2 Thessalonians, had to do with the nature and work of the church. They are church epistles. Then there are four very special ones, personal, pastoral, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, followed by nine other epistles that are more Catholic, that are more general in scope. Their purpose is not specifically to address problems or doctrines related to the church, but rather they address questions having to do with unresolved problems resulting from Old Testament promises that God made, which seem to be in tension with New Testament work that Jesus did. Starting with that great epistle of Hebrews and going through the book of the Revelation, the nine last books in your New Testament address topics both personal and social, and they cause us to understand God's will and work in the world and in human hearts more carefully. The keystone to all of these epistles, without a doubt, is the book of Romans, and that's why the Spirit of God placed it first in the chronology of these epistles, following Acts. The question that seems to be answered by Paul in the book of Romans is the question, how can I, as an individual, have the same kind of impact upon my world that Paul and Peter and James and Stephen and Andrew and Philip did upon theirs? How can this process, demonstrated in the book of Acts, how can this process arc over and touch me? How can I experience and know that same outward thrust of power and energy and truth that was symbolized, that was characterized by these men and women who walked through the pages of the book of Acts? Now, there is some conversation among upper theologians and some pastors that they want to ignore the epistles. They want to get back to the simple, common, easy-to-understand message of Jesus. As a matter of fact, in one of our national magazines recently, a whole issue was devoted to stepping stones or turning points in history. And one of the significant turning points that was used by the author was an essay on Paul, who, according to that editor, took the simple teachings of Jesus and elaborated upon them and made them a complex doctrinal structure. So that according to his thinking, we no longer have Jesus' Christianity, but we have Pauline Christianity. Nothing could be further from the truth. The editor needed to spend a few moments reading from among the many documents that demonstrate that that's fallacious thinking. But the Apostle Paul did have a unique role. He was God's appointed apostle to understand and then to articulate the nature and function and ministry and characteristic of the New Testament church. And Romans is the capstone of that great discussion. It shows how that both Jew and Gentile stand before God, needing God's grace. It shows how God in Christ met that debt obligation through His grace, and how the power of God can be transmitted in and through the heart of a believing person through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you want to focus your study in any single book in the New Testament, make it Romans. And until you've written Romans on the fleshly tissue of your heart, until you understand its arguments, until you see its sequencing, until you bathe your mind in the truth that is expounded there, leave the other parts of the New Testament for later discovery. For here in these chapters, the Apostle Paul takes the truth of who Jesus is and what he did in the Gospels and shows how God, acting in and through Christ, through His Spirit, today does the same things to people like you and me that He did through men like Stephen and Barnabas in the pages of the book of Acts. It is a dynamic and wonderful book. Now, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, let me read for you a verse or two and talk to you this morning briefly about the subject of Jesus, the debt payer. As a frustrated young pastor some years ago, I published in the newspaper a title for a message and then preached it. My title was, "If I Can Find Any Sinners in Dallas Center, I Got Good News for You." The church board was not that excited about the title. Congregation was a bit embarrassed that I would publish such a thing in the local gossip sheet, but I was sincere. I couldn't find anyone that had a sense of guilt, a sense of fear, a sense of premeditated gloom because they knew they had incurred an awful debt against God. Now, I understand from reading the book of Romans that that must have been true in Paul's day too. So if I were going to speak to you this morning from the book of Romans, the first several chapters, about Jesus, the debt payer, I would first have to do what Paul did and spend 60-70% of my time convincing you that I'm talking about you. I think under the surface, our society is deeply guilt-ridden, awesomely afraid, desperately concerned. But you see, we keep compounding our schedules with our Russian work world. And if we could somehow capture every individual in our Jerusalem and put them in solitary confinement for 2 days, where they couldn't watch TV, drowned out their conscience with the blasting blare of music, and filled their hours with meaningless, monotonous activity, where they had to sit and think, I think the lower tendencies of guilt and frustration would bubble up through the veneer of activity, and they would be ready for Paul's message. It's not that our society is without guilt. It's that we as individuals have assuaged. We are living in the inebriated state of activityism, noisism, commercialism, busyism, and we drown out the deeper, more substantive questions of soul and mind and spirit, of time and death and eternity. The Apostle Paul addressed this concern, and he spends most of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans convincing people that you need someone to pay your debt. He begins by this marvelous announcement in verse 16 of chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who will believe. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And with that marvelous affirmation, Paul declares that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in what God did for us in Jesus and through Jesus, there is a power available to release us from debt. And that all we have to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that power will be inducted, injected, and exploded within our individual experience, setting us free from the debt of guilt and sin. Oh, but that has no bearing. That message has no audience unless first there's an understanding of how indebted we really are. And so beginning in verse 18, Paul begins to probe the question of our debt. He offers 4 points of comparison. 4 touchstones for you and me this morning and all those in our world to use as a barometer of our spiritual debt, of our real debt. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul is saying that there is a God. I was disappointed to learn that prayer has no place in graduation exercises. Can it be that our thinking has become so insipid that as a generation, as a culture, we have lost so badly our contact, our sense of the presence and power and privilege of living in a world where all wisdom comes from God, that we have no place in the graduation exercises for the Creator Himself? I'm so glad we live in Ohio, where the Supreme Court and the judicial system has not yet collapsed under the weight of cynical skepticism and secularism. And there is at least allowed a window of opportunity, slim, fading, disappearing, but still a window of opportunity for there to be some recognition of the God who gives wisdom and who created our minds. I'm glad that here we don't have to be embarrassed. We can pray every day in our school, and we can radically acknowledge our whole dependence upon the God who made us, who has given us intellect, powers of observation, who made the world around us, and who by His Spirit dwells within us. Therefore, we celebrate His presence in all of our classrooms, in all of our instruction, and we honor Him in the graduation exercises. I think that pleases Him. I'm making the point that men are so insensitive, so deeply stupefied by their own lack of reasonableness, their own insipid emptiness of spirit and content of thought, that they don't even want to retain God, acknowledge Him in their thinking. Paul begins by saying, the first thing that gives you a barometer to note your debt to God is the created order. You'll see it there in verse 20 and following. God made the world in such a way that the invisible attributes of Himself are clearly seen so that men are without excuse. Now, what does that mean? That means that God not only created the world, but He caused it in a certain fashion. God made man in His own image after His own likeness. And man repudiates that likeness, that general characteristic, and that unique relationship with the Creator God that sets him apart from all the rest of the creation. And man in his waywardness, in his belligerentness, runs from God. And the rest of chapter 1 tells us that man succeeds in having himself escape the burden of walking and living in an accountable manner. That's what it means down there in those verses where it says that men leave the natural use of the woman, that in their lust they burn men for men, working that which is unseemly or inappropriate. What's that mean? That means, friends, there's not such a thing as alternative lifestyle. That's pure, simple sin. It is a violation of God's clear pattern in the created order. That's what that means. Now, Paul goes on to tell us, in no uncertain terms, that all of us individually and each of us in our society have repudiated that revelation of God, that standard by which God made the world, that standard that He has every right to expect you and me to embrace wholeheartedly in our activities and our conduct. Adultery? That's what God calls it, not affair. In the rest of chapter 1, Paul tears away the varnish He tears away all the fabricated nonsense of the dust men throw in the air as they find excuses for their wayward rebellion against God, and as they twist and distort God's purposes, God's plan, God's pattern, to make it fit their own depraved and debased ideas. He concludes in verse 32. These folks know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. But they not only continue to do the same thing, but they enjoy television broadcasts where these things are the prominent theme. Now that's what that verse is saying. They buy magazines and focus and saturate their minds in the filth of other people doing the very things that they know in their hearts God has condemned. Now let me explain what Paul's saying. You see, I know that I don't want you stealing my stuff, even if I steal yours. I don't want you to feel bad if I commit immorality with your wife, but I don't want you messing with mine. That's the point. All of these things that men do that violate the natural order, they do them as an exception. They know that God is going to judge such activity. They know that. Yet they continue to do it, and they saturate their consciences and make themselves feel good by endless statistical studies that demonstrate that 68% of our society, when asked the question, said it's okay. And others such tripe. The second thing that Paul points out in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, is that God not only placed a standard out there in creation that we have violated, but he placed a standard within every one of us called the conscience. Look down at verse 14 with me. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that's talking about the Ten Commandments and its application through the Scriptures, when those Gentiles do naturally the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. What's that saying? In those 16 verses of chapter 2, Paul is saying that God has placed within every one of us a spiritual sensitivity. That's what sets us apart from the animal, the dog, the elephant. It is strange that sociologists will go study the apes and the gorillas to try to find patterns so that they can come back and tell us how we ought to act among ourselves. Such utter nonsense. The ape, the horse, the dog does not have a conscience. You do. I do. Every man does. And even though we may twist and distort that conscience, even though we may force it to accept certain patterns of behavior, even though we may singe that conscience, the conscience is yet there bearing its internal witness that what we're doing is wrong. And we know it. But that doesn't stop us from doing it. We still continue to do it. Why? Because our deeper problem is sin. Because we are born with a drive to set ourselves up as Lord of our own lives and repudiate God's claim upon us. We're born that way. And so our lives are filled with instances of guilt where we violate our own conscience, doing things that we know we ought not do, and suffering the consequences of guilt and estrangement. Every one of us in this room have violated our consciences. There is none who has not. And every time you violate your conscience, you incur a debt against your own conscience, against those in society who are affected by that deviation, and against God who placed that conscience within you as an inner witness to truth. There's a third thing Paul points out. He talks about the law. Now, the law, in Paul's vocabulary, is talking about what God said to Moses, both at Mount Sinai and all the Old Testament prophets that affirmed and applied it. Now remember, they're not called the 10 suggestions, the 10 recommendations. They're called the 10 commandments. And remember this, brothers and sisters, the law is non-negotiable. The law set forth God's definition of activities which identify sin in my conduct. Look how Paul says it there in chapter 3 in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by keeping the law, by doing the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was not given as a means to earn my salvation. The law was given as a picture of why I need to be saved. And that's why on Mount Sinai, the same day God gave the Ten Commandments, he also gave the temple and the sacrificial system to go with it. Why? Because God knew that the Ten Commandments could only surface and identify and focus our areas of guilt. It was helpless to help us. Through the sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the priests and the lambs and the sheep, God taught that the way for man to be forgiven of the sin he incurred when he did things that the law defined as wrong, the only way man could be forgiven of that guilt was to find it through the sacrificial death of a substitute. And that's why the two came down the mount hand in hand. The law is like a mirror. It reflects the zit on the end of my nose, but it cannot cure it. The law shows me that my hair is falling out, my forehead is growing. It cannot stop the process. The law points the difference between my conduct and God's rightful expectations and points the finger at me and says, you have a problem. And the only way you can have that problem cured is to have someone better than you, someone who doesn't have this defective character, someone who never made these mistakes, have them be willing to give their perfect righteousness on your behalf and to suffer your death as your substitute. Oh, you say, but I got one better than that, Jim. You see, I've been baptized. I'm a member of such and such church. My uncle was a deacon in that church. I give to the Lord 10% of all that I make. Paul covers that. Look at what he says. Chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth, if you keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Read on. Now, we're not concerned about circumcision this morning. That's not our language. That's not our culture. That's not our thing. But we are very much committed to baptism. We're very much committed to church attendance. We very much worship those cultic things that we have set up in our minds as symbols of the fact that we're religious, that we are somehow different. Now, those things are okay if they are evidences of a transformed life and heart, where the law of God, the created order of God, and my own conscience witness that God has indeed forgiven me and I am a new person from the inside out. But if any religious exercise, no matter how good and how valid, is only a veneer, only an excuse, only an external offering on your behalf, whereby you justify your continuing in sin, or you say or you boast or you pride yourself that you don't need God's salvation through Jesus Christ because you have been, then friend, you're following a false lead. And that religious activity, no matter what it is, becomes a curse and compounds your debt because it gives your pride an arrogant base to flaunt in God's face your refusal of his offer of forgiveness. All of us here this morning have broken God's law in the creative order. All of us. I could be very specific with questions this morning. I don't think it's necessary. All of us have broken God's commandments. All of us have violated our own conscience. Most of us have had an excuse, some kind of ceremonial religious activity. Paul says, the Word of God says, we're guilty. And the judgment of God, the wrath of God, has already been pre-announced upon all those guilty. Now, what's the solution? Quickly, chapter 3, verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is offered. It's the righteousness, verse 22, which is of Jesus Christ. It's available to all who believe. Verse 24. We can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means He paid the price to set us free. In verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The propitiation means that His blood was a peace offering. It means that Jesus Christ, through His blood upon the cross, purchased our peace with God by paying our debt. Isn't that great? Chapter 4 illustrates that this matter of being justified by faith in God's work worked for Abraham. Worked for David. As a matter of fact, the only way you can be saved is to come to God by faith and have Him give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at the last three verses in chapter 4. Now, it was not written about Abraham and his faith. It was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what's imputed mean? It means that God takes all the righteous perfection of Jesus Christ and puts it on my account. That's what it means. He describes it in verse 25. Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses. That means that His death was my death. His suffering was my suffering. He paid my price through His death and was raised again for our justification. What's that mean? That means that in His resurrection, He lives to be able to implement the guarantee of that forgiveness to me every day of my life for all eternity. So I am through the work of Jesus Christ, because He paid the debt, I am justified. I am declared righteous. God's righteousness is given to me in spite of my lack of deserving it. And apart from any good work on my part, I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He gives me full forgiveness, and then He showers me with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and treats me just as if I had never sinned. Let me illustrate. Some years ago as a child, I remember reading this story. Out in the West, a mining community, very poor people, poor managers. The president of the mining company, the owning mining company, got religion. That rumor went through the whole camp. Most of the people there were skeptical. In order to demonstrate his conviction and his new life, the owner did what Zacchaeus said he was going to do. So he posted an announcement, various conspicuous places. If you will bring all of your debts to me at the main office on Friday before 12 o'clock noon, I will pay them all. Signed by the owner. Well, when that poster went up, people laughed, they scoffed, they sneered. They said, he's trying to make a fool of us. Now, of course, the company owned the store. The company owned the bank. The company owned everything. The people were wholly captive to that economy in that little mining community. Friday finally came. Great crowd gathered out in front of the main office. Most of the crowd was skeptical and cynical about this offer of the owner that he would forgive all their debts. One young man and his wife came and were making their way through the crowd with their debts in hand, and someone stopped them and said, where are you going? Well, we're going to go in and take advantage of the... Oh, no, they said, you don't want to do that. He'll make a fool of you. He'll mock you. He'll belittle you. He'll humiliate you. This is all a charade. He doesn't mean it. Don't do it. Don't expose yourself. The young man and his wife were restricted and for a while stood there listening to the murmuring of the crowd and hearing the hate stories buzz around the crowd. 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. The young man looked at his sweetheart and said, honey, listen, we got nothing to lose and a lot to gain. Let's go. So they broke their hold from the crowd, ran up on the porch, and burst into the door. The room was full of people. Officers standing all around. Behind a central desk sat the owner himself. He smiled very gently and said, young man, young lady, have you brought your bills? We have, sir. All of them, as many as we could find. Give them to me. And he sat there with a stamp marking paid in full, paid in full. Went through the whole stack, paid in full. When he had finished, he pulled them all off, dropped them in a waste can. He smiled, reached up to shake the young man's hand and said, "Son, you're debt free." The young man could hardly believe himself. I mean, he could hardly believe this. The owner stood and said to the young woman, "Ma'am, you're now debt free." Well, they were about to burst with excitement. "Oh, just a moment," he said. He stand again, opened the drawer, took out a sheet of paper, dated it, asked, "What are your names?" "Bill and Jane Smith." And then at the bottom, he signed it, handed it to them. Bill and Jane began to read, and they could hardly believe their eyes. Here was a written document that said in print, "As long as I live, all future debt incurred by Bill and Jane are my personal liability." The young man says, "Sir, you can't mean this." "Oh," he said, "I do." "But sir," he said, this is too good to be true." "Son, I've made a lot of money in my lifetime. I'm a very wealthy man. I can cover your debts." "Boy," they said, "we don't know what to say. We can hardly believe this." The older man stood up, and the young man went around, and he hugged him, and he said, "I guess I shouldn't have done that." The old man smiled and said, "That's okay. That's okay, son. You do that anytime you want to." We started for the door, and the older gentleman said, "Would you mind waiting with us here for a few minutes?" "Not at all, sir." So they sat and waited. 11:58, 11:59. And in the tower, the bell chimed 12 strokes for noon. The old man walked out on the porch and looked into the faces of that vast group of people. He said, "I'm sorry you didn't take my offer. The time is up." Catcalls began from the crowd. The young man and his wife, standing behind the door, heard the catcalls and burst onto the porch and said, "Oh, no, no, no." They said, "It's true. It's true. All our debts are paid. And look," they said, "he gave us a certificate good for all the debts the rest of our life." Our Heavenly Father one day said, "I'm going to pay all the debts of anyone who'll trust me. All they need to do is trust me and ask." I remember as a child saying, "Jesus, sounds like a bargain to me." And the Heavenly Father went on and said, "Not only that, I'm going to give you a written guarantee, Jim. You cannot create a debt that I won't cover the rest of your life." Not only that, Jim, I'm going to do for you and those who believe in me something that the mine owner couldn't do. I've arranged to put my spirit, the spirit of Jesus Christ, inside your heart when you believe in me. And he will be there forever, comforting, correcting, empowering, so that you, Jim, you, my believing friend, can become more and more like me. I'm going to make you my child. And as my child, you'll be joint heir with Jesus Christ. You'll inherit all that I've created and all that I may in the future create. And you'll spend eternity in my house with me forever. And you'll rule and reign as a member of the royal household. How could he do that? Jesus paid it all. Now, friend, all to him I owe. Make us at least excited, Father, as that young couple was in that story of long ago. I pray for that one here this morning that's confused and trying to work out their own salvation with some kind of plan, trying to do the best they can and live with a guilty conscience. I pray that you'd show them that Jesus has already paid the debt. All they have to do is come. And I pray that they'll come today, right now. My friend, the hour is late. Not just past noon, but the hour of your life. The offer is still good. 12 noon has not yet struck. Will you come? In your heart, in your mind, in your spirit right now. Just come to God as a naked sinner. Say, forgive me. Cleanse me. Place your spirit in my heart. Those of us who have made that decision, can we say with Paul, I am now debtor to the world to live out my love for one who paid it all. Finish the work of your word in our hearts, Father. Help us to be loving responders as forgiven slaves of a debt we could not pay. Help us to live that way, please. Through the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.